Well, let us turn God's Word to the Psalm 94. It is a joy to have God's book in our hand. That in itself is the key to blessing. It's the foundation of faith. It's the inspiration of hope. What a blessed psalm this is, even though there is in its message the somber tone, yet nevertheless the certainty of truth is here. I want to have your prayers as we go to this part of the scriptures. I intend today to examine the words of the psalm and to look at the main themes that are brought to our attention here, and in so doing to enter into the spirit of the psalm. You'll appreciate, you could look at the words, you could think about the themes, and yet miss the experience of entering into the spirit of the psalm. I believe the blessing of God lies here, that if we rightly contemplate God's word this afternoon and enter into the spirit of the psalm itself, then the truth everlastingly will be imprinted on our hearts. So I thank God for the opportunity to gather around the open page of His Word. Let's just turn to the Lord in prayer, if you will. And I want you to say, Lord, speak to my soul, open up Thy Word. The Lord Himself is the great interpreter. And you remember what He did on the resurrection day. What a comfort, what a joy, what an experience that was. Indeed, a surprise to those disciples of the Lord when the Lord opened the eyes of their understanding and took them through the Word. I believe the Lord can do that for us in our time as well. Surely that's the example for us to pray about. Lord, if you did it for the apostles and the disciples, then you can do it for me. That's my prayer, and I commend that prayer to you just now. Let's ask the Lord to draw near Himself. Lord, we do thank Thee for the time Thou hast brought us here in safety. We thank Thee for the mercies of God today, those mercies that are new every morning. And therefore, Lord, the blessings of today are not quite like those of yesterday. We thank Thee for Thy hand upon us in our time. We look back in the last few days, and then the weeks, the months, the years, as they stretch away into our past, we have to say, great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me, and how glad we are, Thy compassions fail not. Bless our meditation. Lord, give guidance. We pray for instruction from above, and that without fail. Lord, grant the infilling of Thy Holy Spirit. I pray today for the mind of Christ, even as Thou didst instruct Thy saints in old time. Lord, come by. Let the doors be shut here, not so much for fear, but rather for our own comfort. And we pray that Thou wilt stand in the midst, and Lord, let the atmosphere of heaven come down and fill our hearts with Thy joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This Psalm 94 stands in contrast to the other psalms that have been chosen for the services today, namely Psalms 96 through to 99, which form the subject for the service this evening. I say there's a contrast here between Psalm 94 and the rest of the psalms that we're going to examine, because Psalm 94 presents the dark side to the picture, even as Psalms 96 through to 99 are filled with the glory of the Lord and shine brightly with His kingly splendor. Psalm 94 describes the time when the sun goes down on man's little day. The shadows lengthen Hope recedes. The Spirit almost feels. I think here I bring to you the spirit of the psalm itself. For this psalm belongs to the time immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to fix that in your mind. This psalm belongs to the time before the Lord comes. It's a psalm then for the time of the end. The key to the psalm, and this is most important, lies at the door. If you look there at verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. There's a heart-rending cry here for the Lord to come, for God to step in and to show himself as in old time. The psalm declares that payback time is due to begin, because you can see that in verse 1, in that impassioned cry, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. The very repetition of the fact emphasizes the strength of feeling there, doesn't it? O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. And notice the repetition coming in so quickly. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. That double emphasis gives strength to the petition. And there is an urgency here in the crying of the soul. O God, show thyself. So, this psalm calls for payback time to begin. And again, the psalm ends on that note. So it not only starts in that way, it finishes in that way, verse 23, unmistakably. And he shall bring upon them, the ungodly, rebels against the Most High, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. And once more, please notice the double emphasis, the intensity of feeling that runs through this psalm. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So there is to be no mistaking it. I say there are double emphases here, not only for emphasis and to give stress to the meaning of the words, but to assure us of their certainty. This psalm then, in part, is a prayer. A prayer that waits for divine intervention from on high, for God to take in hand the affairs of men. So the psalm corresponds then to that period when the man of sin has been revealed. Iniquity has come to a head, and Israel suffers oppression, and in the anguish of the tribulation, time has been trampled underfoot. In this psalm, we recognize that the enmity of the serpent is fully shown at the last. For the devil has come down in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. There are two appeals, two strong appeals then in the psalm. First of all, at its commencement, the psalm opens with man's appeal to God. And put briefly, that appeal is found in verses 1 and 3. Just to put it briefly there, Lord, thou art the God of revenges, as the margin says. O God of vengeance, show thyself. And again, Lord, how long? The theme being there, how long shall this go on? How long shall the wicked? How long? Again, the double emphasis to show depth of feeling. How long shall the wicked triumph? And that appeal goes on through the first 15 verses of the psalm. And then, as if in answer to that appeal, we have verse 16. This time it's God's appeal. God's appeal to man. And one is set over against the other. Man's appeal to God, and God's appeal to man. And what a tremendous question is here. In fact, we have the two questions. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? So the first appeal is, in essence, if I can use my own words, how long will it be, O God, before you look down from heaven and step in and interfere with our affairs and show yourself to be strong on our behalf? And the second appeal is, and I use my own words, the Lord is saying, in effect, how long will it be before you show yourself for me? You want me to stand up for you, but who will stand up for me? The psalm describes the evil day, if you look at verse 13, and providentially, in the ordering of the words of the psalm, this verse 13 must be given close attention. It is the Lord's purpose eventually to deliver his people and to give them rest from the days of adversity. I want you to look at that expression, the days of adversity. To put it another way, the psalm describes the evil day. Already in our time, it's true to say, these are evil days. Evil days for the saints and those who love God's precious word. But in Psalm 94, the tone is much more somber, and we're looking at the gathering of the hosts of iniquity against God's precious word. And these are days, and these evil days of verse 13, the days of adversity, please understand this, these days are the days when the adversary himself is exalted on every side. And I want you to do a little word study with me, taking that word at adversity. The word in the Hebrew is ra. And for example, it appears in Genesis 6 and 5, the well-known words. Remember them? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, this word, ra, translated adversity in Psalm 94 and verse 13, occurs there in Genesis 6 and 5. For example, the word ra lies at the back of the word wickedness. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And then the word itself appears at the end of that verse 5. Every imagination of his heart was only evil. And that's the word evil. The word evil. So already in that verse, that key verse, Genesis 6 and 5, that teaches so many important truths to God's people, it certainly colors in the verse and gives us a clear understanding of its meaning, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. Let me just tell you some of the ways in which this word, translated adversity, as they say, it's the word ra. And if we think of some of the ways, I'm not going to try to give a full rendition, but as I say, it's a selection, just for reference, for illustration, if you like. Some of the ways in which this word, translated adversity, in verse 13, some of the ways in which the word is employed in the Scriptures. Verse 13 then, as we look at it, the word adversity, four times in the Authorized Version, the word ra is translated adversity. Affliction, six times. Calamity, once. Distress, once. And in case I'm just running on too quickly, shouldn't we just take that word calamity? Shouldn't we just take the word distress? And because these words are direct equivalents, we should read them into verse 13. And verse 13 then will speak of days of calamity, days of distress. I say these directly are equivalents to the word. Again, this word translated adversity occurs 13 times as bad. So you can not only speak of evil days, days of adversity, days of calamity, days of distress, but bad days. Now, just asking you to think about yourself, all of us, even though we're glad to say the Lord has bestowed His mercies abundantly upon us, yet we're probably going to say we've had bad days. As regards driving, we had a bad day this afternoon getting here. But the days we call bad days are really nothing in comparison to what's here. These are bad days. Raz translated 13 times in your Bible as an adjective, bad. And consequently, God's speaking in this Psalm 94 about bad days. Days of calamity, days of distress, that we cannot enter into as yet. Take the word evil. I started with it. But do you know this word Raz translated evil 444 times? Then the word hurt comes up. We're just going through this selection alphabetically. 20 times. Therefore, look again, verse 13. Bring that thought into it. Days of serious hurt and damage to the truth of God and to the people of God. The word hurtful, once, sore, 9 times, wicked, 31 times. So again, days of adversity are days that are going to be sore for the people of God to endure. And the word wickedness, 54 times, as well as the word wicked. These are days of wickedness. You can substitute the terms. I'm saying they are equivalents. We ought to do this. This is a very profitable way to engage in Bible study. Find the equivalents that are used in God's Word and bring them into the verse as we examine it. Days of calamity and distress, days of hurt, days of wickedness. And I keep this word to the last, and it comes last alphabetically also. The word worse, once. The word worst, also once. So we can bring that into verse 13, can't we? That Ra is translated worse in your Bible. And Ra is translated worst. So these days of adversity are the worst of days. I just asked you a moment ago to think of, these are bad days. That's authorized by Scripture. But these are the worst of days. And the worst of days are reflected in the psalm. And that will give you an idea, as we read about the days of adversity, just what your Bible is saying and what the Word of God would have us contemplate in terms of the days of adversity. For these are days when wickedness triumphs. Look at verse 3. The wicked will triumph. The earth has become a place of blasphemy. Verse 4. Persecution. Verse 5. Murder. Verse 6. Iniquity now reigns in the earth. So much so, verse 20, it actually has taken the throne. You must not miss this. We're trying to capture the spirit of the psalm. Not only understand the themes that are there and consider the words that are brought together in the psalm, but in endeavoring to enter into the spirit of Psalm 94, to understand that when iniquity takes the throne, it's going to dominate the world. And when iniquity takes the throne, It has the law to manipulate. And thus the law is mentioned here. Do you see that? Which frameth mischief by a law. So it perverts the law accordingly. This is a day then, if we consider the throne of iniquity, which parallels with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. We read there of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And you will know the words, but I look at them to take care again in the reading of them, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin usurps the place of God. And not only so, but he usurps the place of God exclusively. That is to say, he takes the throne, he sits there in the temple of God as God. There's no other God beside him. The Pope was called that Antichrist in the church. So he's a religious expression of the system of Antichrist in the world. But even the Pope, with all of his heinous teaching, doesn't attempt in the services he conducts to lead his congregation to believe there's no other God but him. He professes still to worship the Most High for all his errors and his blasphemies. But the man of sin is something different. He is sitting in the temple of God as God, showing himself. And that's a relevant expression in regard to Psalm 94. Showing himself that he is God. And this is why, if you look at Psalm 94, verse 1, look at the last two words. The psalmist calls upon God to show himself, even at such a time. In my build up through the psalm this afternoon, Psalm 94, I have said, the time is that which is immediately prior to the return of Christ. And I also said, it is the time when the man of sin has manifested himself, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And you can understand now why it is that the psalmist, with such burden of soul, calls upon God to show himself. That's the wording here. Show thyself, Lord. Because this wickedness has gone on unabated. Judgment is inevitable now. The cup of iniquity is filled to the brim. It's just like the days of Noah all over again. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in Genesis, because the Lord himself has drawn that parallel, I read to you the words, Genesis 6 verse 12, all flesh has corrupted his way upon the earth. And the verse 13 of the same chapter, the earth is filled with violence through them. So if, as we say of Psalm 94, wickedness continues unabated, and God himself has been hidden from man's view, then all flesh has corrupted his way upon the earth, and the earth is filled with violence. You see how that comes out in Psalm 94? In verse 5, they break in pieces thy people. They afflict thine heritage, O Lord. The people in the main are the people of Israel, although God's people everywhere within this domain are in view. The heritage is the land of Israel, where our focus is as we study the psalm. But no one hears the cry of the afflicted. You see the widow and the stranger and the fatherless. In verse 6, these categories are singled out because they're so vulnerable. The enemy strikes at the widow, strikes at the stranger, strikes at the fatherless because apparently there's no one there to protect them. Nobody to look after the widow. No one to stand up for the stranger. No one to protect the fatherless. They come through in the psalm as figures that are all alone and are so vulnerable. And worse still, in verse 21, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous. You talk about war against the soul. Already living in this society, you're aware of the battle for the faith. And the child of God has to say that the battle for the soul rages every day. The devil attacks the mind of the Christian. Now, these are days of stress. And there are pressures put upon Christian people in our time that I feel were not applied to the Christian in earlier years. But they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous. So this is war, outright war against the soul. But then the ultimate purpose is also brought to our attention. They condemn the innocent blood. This is the goal. To bring people of God to book. To declare them guilty. It might astonish you to know that this word condemn, carries the idea of to make wicked. What a thing is this? Look again at the verse. You're saying, well, what are you actually saying with that? That if they gather themselves together, notice the banding together of the enemies of God, the enemies of righteousness, the enemies of truth. A conspiracy of rebellion. But the ultimate goal is to condemn the innocent blood. God's people are singled out here for attack. And they are made out to be wicked. That is some statement. To those who accuse them, see them as wicked. And they attempt to find wickedness in the Christian. And because they condemn them as wicked, not just people who are guilty of some misdemeanor, but to make them out as being intensely wicked, wicked through and through, that will mean they deserve no mercy. That's the sort of condemnation that is in view here, because you could read through Psalm 94, get to verse 21, look at the word condemn, and simply think of a number of people who are up to no good, it's true, but a number of people simply criticizing God's people or pointing the finger at them or setting them down. But I'm saying to you, given the spirit of this psalm, it's far, far worse than that. What is being done here is to penalize the Bible believer. To victimize him. You've got to see this. To victimize him. And to show him before all society to be the wicked person. Doesn't Isaiah speak of truth being upside down? And men calling evil good and good evil. There's an example of that here. To condemn the innocent blood. Words innocent blood are used to show that the death penalty is inevitable. But I think this is the very height of blasphemy. It shows just satanic operation at its worst. These are the worst of deaths, as I say, to find wickedness in those who believe in God, who believe his word. In such a time, the face of God is hidden. Look at verse 1. It seems that the face of God is hidden from the best of men. This cry that goes up to God in verses 1 to 6 in particular calls upon the Lord to show Himself. Doesn't that mean He's hidden? And if the psalmist says, and he does, lift up thyself, doesn't that suggest that the Lord cannot be seen in the circumstances of human life? So the face of God is hidden from the best of men. And that's why he's saying, Lord, show thy face, lift up thyself. Have you examined the margin at verse 1 where the words show thyself are to be understood as shining forth? Well, the other Psalms, as I said at the beginning today, Psalms 96 through to 99, they're going to open up that scene. The shining forth of divine glory is there. So, praise the Lord, prayer is answered at length. But during these dark days, these evil days, these days of adversity, the worst of days that are in Psalm 94, God's face is hidden, sadly, from the best of men. And that's why the cry goes up, Lord, show thyself. Lift up thyself. Remember just what I've been saying moments ago. The man of sin has lifted up himself. He sits there in the temple of God, Scripture expressly saying, showing himself. I just wonder sometimes, have we contemplated those words as we should? The showing of himself, the declaration of his power, lifting his hand, raising his voice. Revelation reminds you that he raises his voice in the most defiant manner against the Most High God and seems to get away with it. So Psalm 94 is the prayer for that time. Lord, step in. It's time to show thyself. Let's go back to that verse 2 again, Psalm 94. Lift up thyself. I want to suggest to you that this is a follow-on to the previous Psalm, Psalm 93. Because while Psalm 93 begins in a wonderful way, the Lord reigneth, praise the Lord, mentions His majesty. He's clothed with majesty. It would be a little difficult for the best of men to hold to that with great joy and delight if God's presence has been withdrawn, if His face has been hidden, and evil exalts itself all the while in the earth, and little or nothing is seen of God here. And so he says, lift up thyself. Ah, but I said, Psalm 94 and verse 2 is a response to what we find in Psalm 93. Will you look with me at Psalm 93, verse 3? Take into consideration, if you will, the following verse, verse 4 as well. But primarily, verse 3. What do you read there in verse 3? Mark the words with care. Please allow these words to sink into your heart. This again is like a complaint made to the Lord. Lord, the floods have lifted up. And again, notice the repetition for emphasis. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. And the waves indicate the breaking power, the fury of the sea. Symbolism is used here. But because the floods have lifted up their voice, the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 94, lift up thyself. Lord, make an answer. I take the lifting up of the voice of the floods to be metaphorical and, for that matter, literal, because if you'll let me read from Luke chapter 21. I think I have the reference in the Bible to hand here, so I'll take that. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. Once more, it's the end time. That is to say, the time immediately prior before the return of the Lord. And that's where I put the Psalm 94, remember, today. The Gospel says, it's Luke 21:25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations. Didn't I use the word today already? In the context of calamity and distress, days of calamity, days of distress, days of adversity, the evil days, those bad days, the worst of days. Upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. We don't know where to turn next. I think we're on the threshold of those days. I think these times are breaking upon us already. But do you see this? The floods lifting up their voice. At the end of verse 25, the sea and the waves roaring in the fury of this fierce storm. And this affects the nations, the population of the earth, for verse 26 says, men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming. It's the anticipation of worse. The worse. The worst things that are yet to come. And there is that fear that grips the heart of ungodly men who can see signs clearly that the day of doom has come, because the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And that's when the sign of the Son of Man appears, and they will see the Savior coming in the cloud of glory, that is, with power and great glory. And at such a time, the Lord doesn't say to his people, please notice this, lest, as we look at this psalm with all its somber hues, we get cast down. We may feel isolated and alone. The battle's against us, we're saying. But the Lord assures his people of victory. Praise the Lord. And look at verse 28. And when these things, when the nations are in distress with perplexity, when these things begin to come to pass, you can look down and be discouraged and disconsolate. Does the Lord say that? Does he say that? He says, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's powerful. He praised the Lord for that. So, in the words, lift up thyself, I see a response to Psalm 93. The floods have lifted up their voice. It will happen literally, I believe, when the earth is shaken, and in the very last of the last days, we will see climactic things occur. But also, metaphorically, if we allow that the verses here describe the nations in revolt against God, they have lifted up their voice. And the psalmist complains, Lord, these men have lifted up their hand against the king. They've lifted up their voice. But now, Lord, payback time has come. Lift up thyself. It's a powerful thing. But God's face and God's power are not only hidden from the best of men, but hidden from the worst of men as well. And that's why in verse 7 you have this saying reported, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. We can carry on. But unrelenting wickedness. We can commit the worst of crimes with impunity, because there will be no interference from on high. Not a chance of God, if there be a God stepping in. The Lord shall not see it. And do you see his name there? in the follow-up to verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, neither shall the God of Jacob. There can be a license here for the affliction of Israel. We can oppress Israel in every way we please, and slay the widow and the stranger and the fatherless without any fear, without any compunction of conscience, without any interference from above, for the God of Jacob shall not regard it. And that's why the psalmist is saying, Lord, because of the attitude of the wicked, thy face has been hidden from them. The time has come. The time has come. Lift up thyself, the mighty to save. Here we anticipate the psalms of this evening. Brethren have been wonderfully guided in bringing this collection of psalms before us today. And it is with joy and anticipation that we consider the psalms that will follow later. But I can't leave the psalm without asking you to look at the practical truths in Psalm 94. Because we have occupied ourselves, rightly so, with prophetical aspects of the psalm. I know that you're familiar with this already, but many, many Christians are reading through the Psalms. They might even read of the days of adversity, the days of evil, the days of hurt, the days of distress and calamity, the worst of days, and not see the Psalm prophetically. That's a mistake. But it's also saddening, because those very saints of God are missing so much, given what they could find in the psalm. But we ought not to leave Psalm 94 without sensing that there are practical truths here for us to get a hold of. And number one, I think we must give high priority to this. The voice of comfort is unmistakably heard in Psalm 94. Dwell upon verse 19. It's worthy of more and more attention, especially when you consider the dark days, the hard days, the evil day. Ephesians 6:13 mentions the evil day, having done all to stand in that evil day. I link the two together. The evil day of Psalm 94:13 with Ephesians 6 and what's the number? 13. To stand in the evil day. So verse 19 says in our psalm, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. O child of God, let us not be deprived of what God has provided. Do you see that God has a multitude of comforts? The word comfort is not in the singular, but in the plural, a multitude of comforts. The Lord has laden the table with good things. He has not set us down at the table with sparse fare. Mind you, the woman from Syrophoenicia, she said, very rightly, Lord, even if it's only the crumbs, I'll be delighted. I tell you, crumbs from the Lord's hand are far better than a feast from the devil's hand. And it's much better to have crumbs that fall off the Lord's table than a supposedly feast of good things from the devil's table. But there's a multitude of comforts. The Lord is not behind in providing for his saints. We could miss them. That's the thing. And possibly you and I have. Maybe even in recent times we've missed the comforts of God. We've been afflicted. We may have passed through difficult circumstances. There may have been anxieties that maybe only you know about. And the Lord knows about them too. But there's a multitude of comforts. And these comforts not only take effect, but do you see, although the soul has been the object of the devil's attack, I spoke about war against the soul. Well, verse 19 makes it clear that God's comforts can delight the soul. So can't you pray this afternoon, Lord, delight my soul with the best of comforts. For we have been thinking in the psalm of the worst of deaths. But the Lord speaks here of the best of comforts, the multitude of comforts that delight the soul. Would you like to examine that a little bit more? That comfort preeminently is brought to our notice in verse 14. This is the best thing about the comfort of God. Verse 14, the Lord will not cast off His people, and neither will He forsake His inheritance. There's immense comfort in this. It's a marvelous thought that in this psalm, with all its dark shadows, there's no despondency in reality, because here is number one comfort. The Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. You know today, Hebrews 13:5 is still in the book. I don't know what shadows have fallen across your path in recent days. We can't get through this world without difficulty, without sometimes being in the battle. And there are days when the battle seems to go against you. Hebrews 13:5, that wonderful and unconditional promise, where there are times when I think, maybe I can't meet the conditions of that promise, Lord, or this promise, or the other promise. But here's the unconditional promise, and I praise the Lord for it. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's directly in line with Psalm 94, verse 14. The Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. But I want to say something here about this. Don't lose track of where verse 14 is in the Bible. It's in Psalm 94 of all psalms. That is to say, the words of verse 14 are being brought before the Lord's people for a time when it really seems as if the Lord has cast off His people. That's what you must see. Circumstances are now in view where it appears the Lord has forsaken His inheritance. The devil just construes verse 14 to mean the opposite. The Lord has forgotten you. The Lord has left you. The Lord has cast off His people. And mind you, the best of saints can quickly get under that cloud. We're vulnerable too. We mentioned earlier the widow and the stranger and the fatherless. Aren't these expressions that really describe God's people? We're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to attack. You'll probably remember that in Romans 11, this theme is taken up. Will the Lord cast off His people? Will He forsake His inheritance? Even though it looks like it. You see, that's the hurtful thing. It looks like it. The devil uses that to taunt the Christian. And if he's given to doubt already, and if in faith he's beginning to stagger at the promise of God, the devil has him on dangerous ground. The argument is taken up in Romans 11 and 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? The burden of the text here, as I think you'll know, pertains to Israel. And the answer is, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then comes the outright denial in verse 2. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Men and women, even though Psalm 94 is particularly for that time, immediately before the coming of the Lord, It may be the day of adversity, the evil day, the worst of days, and it may seem that God has forgotten His people and cast off His inheritance. But there is the outright denial of such a thought in Romans 11 and 2. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Even in the worst of days, we cling to that absolute truth. But I said just a moment ago, you know, the best that people can think of, you might say, well, I've known so much of the Scripture, I'm pretty strong in these things, I'm not going to fall into that snare. I know full well the Lord will not forget His people, nor will He cast off His inheritance. You and I can say that in the comfort of this meeting. Now, can I offer this to you? And it's no mean argument. You've got to look at this. Romans 11. And in the middle of verse 2. Wot ye not, or to put it in modern language, do you not know what the Scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You see what Elijah's saying? Lord, there's nobody left. You can forgive Elijah for saying that. Because it's true. Elijah's just repeating the truth. He's saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone. Men and women, that's like Psalm 94 all over again. It's the evil day, the day of distress, the day of calamity, the day of hurt, the worst of days. And if Elijah, this is my point, if the likes of Elijah, that mighty prophet of God, the prophet of fire, can say, Lord, they've done all this, this, and this, and this, and I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the last line of defense. You have nobody else left but me. How about that for loneliness? How about that for isolation? Coming right down, Elijah felt it. He's no mean man. He's not to be put in the category of the weakest saint. He's the mightiest of God's servants. He has walked with God. He knows God in an extraordinary way. You will agree. But here he is saying, Lord, there's nobody left. We're finished. Hallelujah. Verse 4. Well, what saith the answer of God? The Lord works in ways we can't comprehend. And the Lord is working in ways we don't see. What saith the answer of God? I have reserved. That's why I said hallelujah. I say it again. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. No matter how they have killed the prophets, dig down the altars, left you alone. Elijah didn't see the 7,000. But the Lord saw them. And they have not bowed the knee. That's even better. They have not bowed the knee. Although there's been overwhelming apostasy, a great forsaking of God in the midst of the land, yet God says, I have them, and they've never even bowed the knee. It wasn't a matter of they were subservient to idolatry, then the Lord pardoned them, gave them repentance, and so on. But they haven't even bowed the knee. They've been preserved. And God has a remnant. And He will have a remnant right to the very last, till the trumpet sounds. There'll be people left alive on earth for all that Psalm 94 says. There'll still be that company waiting for the trumpet to sound. The voice of the archangel will ring out. And there'll be the shout. Won't be silent, I have to say. Although many Christian friends think it will be, and the trumpet also will not be heard, as they understand that scripture. I said to a man recently, he's bringing this to my notice, I said, the burden of proof is with you to prove that the shout is sound. The burden of proof is with you to tell me that the trumpet will not be heard. But you can see it there. The Lord will not forget His people. There's something else in the way of practical truth in Psalm 94. I don't want to leave that with the possibility of you forgetting it. The voice of comfort rings out in this psalm. It's a marvelous thing. The multitude of thy comforts delight my soul. And that is one, the Lord will not cast off his people. There's another comfort here. And that's in verse 23. The Lord will bring upon the head of the wicked their own iniquity. They have continued in a long, long time in their wicked ways, but the Lord will cut them off. We read again from verse 23 today, the regular scripture reading in the service, and once more in the psalm, as I have brought your attention to it. He will bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. And there's no mistaking that. No question about that. Yea, you see the affirmation, the double affirmation. Be sure of this. You be sure. The Lord our God shall cut them off. We have noticed that already, and we're not at the time precisely described in Psalm 94. Oh, we're approaching it. But already we have seen that some who have been notorious in wickedness have not lived out half their days. And I could go on and name people that you'd have to say, I recognize the name all right. And the Lord has cut them off. It's a very serious thing. There are people in this city headed for judgment, and they'd fail. And then the last comfort that I want to list today, those who are serving the Lord can be assured of God's help. For in verse 16, who will stand up for me? The implication is there in that question of verse 16, who will rise up for me? That God's people are few in number. There's hardly anybody to stand. It seems we're back in the days of Elijah's feeling when there's nobody, Lord, nobody to stand. Who will stand? Few there are who'll stand up for the Bible. Few are still who'll stand up for Israel. And those who'll stand up for the Lord himself, we would need to see them. And those who'll stand against the workers of iniquity. But the psalmist is saying, such is the difficulty, verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help. I want you to think about that. Unless the Lord had stepped in. So after all, when we began, we were saying, Lord, step in. That was the prayer, Lord, step in. And already, even before the display of his glory, the Lord has stepped in. And so God has made himself known in ways that anticipate that great day when his glory will shine forth. And he says here, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. Do you see the margin there? Had quickly dwelt in silence. I would have been quickly put down, quickly swept away. Quickly swept away. Unless the Lord had been my help. Isn't that a comfort? That God has helped us even when our resources gave way. When we had nothing left. We came down to the last crumb and said, Lord, what about this situation? Unless the Lord had been our help just then, we would have been swept away. There's a most interesting thing in verse 18. You mustn't miss it. You see, we're still talking about God's help in the emergency. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, help me up. That's the way the Lord helps you. You have to tell him. Tell the Lord about your weakness. Tell the Lord about your feebleness, your anxiety, whatever it is that's distressing you. You have to tell him. When I said, do you see that verse 18 there? When I said, that's prayer. That's telling the Lord all, unburdening your heart. You can't keep it back as if you're hiding from the Lord your own weakness, your trouble of soul. No. Unburden yourself to Him. You've got to say it. Am I speaking to a child of God here today? There's a matter there that you should have brought before the Lord long ago, and you haven't. But that's not all. My foot slippeth. You're to contrast that with verse 16. Because in verse 16, the Lord's talking about standing. He's saying, who will stand for me? And the psalmist is saying, in his turn, my foot slippeth. You can't stand on slippery ground. I've tried it. I've become a cropper. I've come down with a crash. You can't stand on slippery ground. Sadly, there are many of God's people in this very day, they're standing on slippery ground. That's precarious ground. It's not for the Christian. And while, yes, there are resident dangers in the world, so in that sense, we're all on slippery ground. But there are those who, in a particular way, have put themselves into difficulty. And to them, I say, you're already standing on slippery ground if you're keeping the wrong kind of company. You are standing on slippery ground if you've begun to stay away from God's house, or if you've been neglecting the study of God's Word, or indeed if you've been hiding the fact that you are a Christian and you belong to the Lord. If you're hiding that, you're standing on slippery ground. There are some who, if they have been to places they shouldn't have been in, they're already on slippery ground. Or if you've come to that place where you're beginning to doubt God's holy word, you're in precarious ground. I bring that to your notice now, because you will have to say, Lord, let me just stand for thee now, to stand out for Christ, to stand on God's word with no hesitation, to take the promise, to rest my soul on it, to follow that word as far as it leads me. Psalm 94 verse 22 says clearly, the Lord is my defense, God is the God, the rock of my refuge. And that's our hiding place. That's where the rock is. And need I tell you, there's no slippery ground there when you stand four square on the rock. You've been encouraged before, and you've stood for the Lord. You've taken the book. You've prayed through the promise. I say to you today, that's the word for today, for tomorrow, for the days that lie ahead. The Lord bless His word for His name's sake. Amen.